Well, it is our family worship Sunday this morning, and I want to invite you to take your Bible with me and turn to John chapter 20. And as always on family worship Sunday, we encourage you to explain things to your children. We're glad to have them in here with us. That's every week, but on this particular Sunday, don't worry about if they make a little bit of noise or anything like that. Just explain to them what's going on. As you're finding your way to John chapter 20, you know, you probably heard the phrase, a picture's worth a thousand words. And that was true many years ago. But today, video has taken the place of a picture. Why have a picture when you can have an actual snapshot, a video? We have cell phones that have cameras on them, and we can, you know, take pictures and videos of everything that's going on around us. And so we love video. In fact, short form video has kind of taken over social media. People don't just post words on social media about what they're doing. Now they have a video or a reel, and people can spend hours of their time scrolling through these videos to try to just see what's going on. But the rise of AI has also led to a problem with videos, because while you used to say if you had it on video, you knew for a fact you had evidence of what took place, now you have what's called deep fake videos. Y'all know every video that you see on Facebook isn't real, right? Some of those things are AI generated, and they can fool you because they look like they're real, but they're not. You know, John Wayne doesn't land on the moon. Things like that kind of stuff is a giveaway. Abraham Lincoln probably didn't post anything to his Facebook page, okay? So there's some giveaways, but deep fakes have caused us to really question everything. And I think that's why the conspiracy theory nuts have come out of the woodwork. I mean, there's some things out there that people believe that you're just like, how in the world are you a functioning human being? And you believe that. But it's because of all of the deep fakes and the AI and everything like that. And some people think that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ being risen from the dead is no different than these deep fakes. Now, last week we celebrated the resurrection. But the resurrection is not over with. It's not a one-time celebration every year that we come upon. It's something that influences all of our life. And every single week that we gather together on Sunday because of the resurrection. So what I want to talk to you about this morning is a message entitled Appearances, where Jesus reveals himself to different people. We're not going to look at all of the appearances that Jesus made after his resurrection, but the Bible tells us that for the next 40 days, Jesus appeared to different disciples, and you can see a listing of some of those different appearances in 1 Corinthians 15, but we're going to look at just a few of them that John records in John chapter 20. Now remember, John wrote his gospel and included certain things so that we might know who Jesus is. And so we're going to look at what these appearances reveal about Jesus this morning. I want to invite you, and I only have verses 11 through 18 up there, but we're going to go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 20. If you would, stand in honor of the reading of God's word as we begin reading in John chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up and in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went out and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Father, we come to your word, and I pray that we would see. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see what all you have for us in these two chapters that we look at this morning. And Father, that you would speak to us clearly, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move in our heart and our midst to see the resurrected Christ. Father, I pray you just use me as an instrument this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. As we look at this passage, I want you to see how many times the word "saw" or some form of it appears. You notice we kept emphasizing that over and over again because that's a repeated phrase or theme that appears here in this particular section that John is writing out. The word "see" or some expression of that occurs 8 times in these last 2 chapters of John. Now Thomas, he once says that he will not believe unless he sees, in addition to those 8 times, and then Jesus blesses those who believe but have not seen. And so this idea of appearances appears over and over again in which John is trying to communicate something to us. John wrote his gospel in order that we might have spiritual sight. He wanted us to see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He wanted us to see that he's not the slain lamb, but he's the lamb that was dead, buried, and he's risen again. He is alive. And so there's 4 things in these last 2 chapters that I want you to see as we look at Jesus Christ this morning in these appearances. First of all, we need to recognize that Jesus calls us. Jesus calls us. Now, we're given the backstory here in chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, that the resurrection has happened, and it was the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene was going out to the tomb to finish the burial, and when she gets there, she sees that the stone has been rolled away. I love this particular account because it says that she went and told Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's the way John describes himself in his gospel. So he is the disciple Jesus loved. And most scholars will tell you John was probably a young man. And that's actually why when Jesus is on the cross, he looks at Mary and John and he says, "Behold your mother and behold your son." John was still a young man when he was following Jesus. And I love this passage because there's a little bit of divine humor here because it says that Peter and the other disciple were running to the tomb together, and it's like John couldn't help himself. He had to just insert that he outran Peter. You know, it's like he's jabbing at the old man. He said, but I was faster. And they get there to the tomb and they find that it is empty. And we'll kind of come back to this part in a minute. But I want you to fast forward over to verses 11 through 18 because Mary, she comes back to the tomb as well. There's this whole series of events that's happening and everything seems just kind of chaotic because they're not expecting a resurrection and the tomb is empty and it seems like they're struggling to try to make sense of everything that's going on. But notice that she sees these angels and she sees them sitting there, but she can't make sense of it and she just begins to weep because she thinks that somebody has stolen the body of Jesus despite the miraculous signs that are happening all around her. Despite all the evidence that she's looking at, that she's seeing, she still cannot recognize Jesus. Jesus is standing outside. Not only have the angels asked her why she's weeping, but when she turns around, she sees Jesus standing there, but she thinks he's the gardener. And so she's weeping, and the gardener, or Jesus here, not the gardener, Jesus, he speaks, and he asks her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she cannot identify that it is Jesus until he calls her name. She says, if you've taken his body away, if you're cleaning up the gravesite, I'll go get him. Just tell me. And Jesus speaks to her and he calls her by name and he says, Mary. And when he calls her by name and he says, Mary, she turns around and it is then that she identifies who Jesus is. I want you to understand this morning that until Jesus calls your name, you cannot see him. You cannot identify him. He has to speak to every one of us and he has to cause us to recognize who he is. Now you might say, well, Mary, she was just having a moment. There was a lot of trauma. I mean, she had just seen Jesus crucified. They had buried him, and all these miraculous signs were taking place. She was out of her head. She couldn't make sense of it. And maybe there's a little bit of truth to that, but at the same time, we've all lost loved ones. We've all gone through the trauma of experiencing even sudden death that we weren't expecting. And when we go through all of that, we still identify who our loved one is. We still know who they are. We've never been in such a place that we couldn't identify someone. And yet, Jesus, when he appears before her, she cannot identify him until he speaks her name. And I want you to understand that everyone is in that place. We are in a place of deep darkness. We are groping after God until the moment where God calls your name and calls you to salvation. No one is saved but that they're called by God. Now, Jesus does the same thing again with the other disciples. It's not just Mary. In maybe a less traumatic scene, we see the disciples, they're waiting for Jesus in Galilee, and they seem to be a little antsy. Peter's like, I can't take this anymore. I'm going back fishing. And so they go out, and they've been fishing all night. And the Bible says in verses 1 through 5 of John chapter 21 that Jesus, he's by the shore, and he calls out to them. He says in verse 5, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. They don't recognize him until the miracle takes place. Jesus is calling out to these people. So this morning, has Jesus called your name? Let me tell you, he is willing. He wants you to know him as Lord and Savior. In fact, if you're here this morning, or if you're watching online, it's because of the providence of God that he has put you in this place. He wants you to know that he's calling to you and he's calling you to faith in Christ. But also the second thing we see is that Jesus sends us. He doesn't just call us to himself. He sends us. So in verses 19 through 23, we see another scene in which the disciples are gathered around. And it says that on the evening of that day, on the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. There's been a lot of signs that Jesus was risen. The tomb site we saw in verses 1 through 9 or 1 through 10 here when they went to the tomb that they saw the linen cloths that were lying there, but there was no body. The stone had been rolled away. There were angels. And not only that, but it was like the disciples, the clothes were just sort of like a body had dissolved. But I want you to notice some of the signs that are there, some of the things that Jesus does to show them that he's risen. There was the napkin that covered his face that was folded up and it was put aside. Now, I don't have time to go into all the evidences for the empty tomb, but I can tell you this, when someone is stealing a body as the Pharisees and the religious leaders tried to accuse the disciples of, they don't take time to fold a napkin that was covering a face and put it over to the side. I think that's the significance of that. I know there were a lot of videos that were going around at one point about the finished business and the meaning of the folded napkin. All of that is superstitious and it's outside of Scripture. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about it other than the napkin was folded, and it's because people who are stealing bodies don't do that. And Jesus wanted to show them that he was raised from the dead. And so the napkin was folded. But we've seen the empty tomb. We've seen the angels. We've seen all of this. And yet, it's interesting that the disciples are still trying to make sense of this. And notice what is going on. They are behind locked doors. They are afraid of the Jews. And so even though Jesus has risen from the dead, and even though the women have seen an angel and they've seen the empty tomb, and at this point, even as Luke records, the disciples on the road to Emmaus have seen and talked with Jesus and had that burning in their chest, and all of this has happened, they still can't seem to make sense. They're still afraid, and they're behind these locked doors. But then Jesus appears to them. He comes through that door. And he speaks a blessing on them, a blessing of peace. He shows them his hands and his side. He gives them more proof, more evidence of who he is. But notice that once he reassures them, and we'll see more about that in a moment, that he sends them. Verse 21, he says again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." What Jesus is telling the disciples is you guys can't remain behind these locked doors. You cannot remain in safety and security of being obscure, of being hidden, but you have to go as the Father sent me to this earth to perform a mission to save you. I also am sending you out. But to reassure them of this sending and the power that they would have, he breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. This is not to be confused with Pentecost. Remember, up until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls upon the church at Pentecost, the Spirit would come and go. There are Old Testament prophets that would have the Spirit come upon them and they would preach and prophesy. Even Saul had that happen to him at one time. And so the Holy Spirit would come and go. It's at Pentecost that the Spirit comes and stays. And we need to understand that we get, when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, we get all of him. We get all of the Holy Spirit. There's no second filling that the Bible talks about. In the book of Acts, there are a couple of descriptive things that happen, but these are not prescriptive. And what is happening is God is showing the apostles that these certain groups of people who had been outside the faith in the past are now being brought in. That's why you see the gift of tongues that's mentioned in these different places. But what we need to understand is for us as believers, when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, we're a new creation in Christ. We have all of the Holy Spirit. He is the seal, the down payment of our salvation. And that means we have God's power within us. We are a new creation, so we are no longer a slave to the old sin nature. We don't have to do the things we used to do. We have the power to be a changed person and to walk in a new life. We have the power to go out and do what God has called us to do because we're not doing it through our own human strength. We're doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit. All we have to do is make our lives available. And so what Jesus is telling the disciples is, I'm sending you to replace the fear you have. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. And I'm sending you out to go and preach the gospel. I want to ask you this morning, how many of you, God has put somebody on your mind and your heart who needs to hear the gospel? And the conviction for us is that if we can't name a person, we need to go find somebody. It's so easy for us to hide behind locked doors as well. Those locked doors might be the security of staying at home or the security of our personality. I'm just an introvert. I'm not an extrovert. Somebody messes up your order at the restaurant, you become an extrovert, you know? So maybe you need to think of that person as having messed up your order and then get in the Spirit before you start talking to them about the Spirit. But we need to understand God has called us to be a people who gather together on Sunday to be reassured and encouraged, but then he sends us out. We need to be inviting people. We need to be sharing the gospel with people. Don't be afraid of Jesus. And know that you do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. But the third thing is that Jesus reassures us. And maybe we should have talked about this before, the fact that Jesus sends us, but there was a disciple that was not there. At this point, there are 11 apostles, 11 disciples, because Judas has gone and he's hanged himself, he's betrayed Jesus. But then, for some reason, Thomas was not there with the other 10 when Jesus appears in verses 19 through 23. So picking up in verse 24, it says Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas doubted, and he gets the name Doubting Thomas. But the truth is, it's easy for the other disciples to sit there and say, "Oh, we believed," because they saw Jesus. How many of them might have been just like Thomas? Here's the thing about faith. The Bible defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that is true. But it is not a blind faith. It's not like God has not given us signs that point to his existence. We talked about the signs in the tomb, the folded napkin, the clothes being there, the stone rolled away, the angels that are there, all of these signs that pointed to Jesus' resurrection. And we could spend all morning talking about these evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. We mentioned them a little bit last week in Sunday school. And if you want to dig into this further again, go get the book, The Case for Christ. And you can see that the most logical explanation that makes sense is that Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. And that's a wonderful thing. But God has not given us a faith that is not founded on anything. He's given us so much evidence to believe. Even this morning in Sunday school, as we're talking about Abraham offering up Isaac, God had shown his character to Abraham. So that the act of faith that he engages in, offering up his son as a sacrifice, he believes God is faithful. He believes that those Isaac is sacrificed, if God calls him to follow through with this, God will raise him up again. He has faith because of the character of God, because of the evidence that he has seen already. And God has shown us plenty of evidence, and not just in the pages of Scripture. You have evidence in your life for God's faithfulness. If you were to sit down and write down all the blessings God has given you, all the ways God has been good to you and kind to you, and what God has done in your life, you would see that he is faithful. And Jesus, when he shows up, while it may sound like he's rebuking Thomas, he's not. He's inviting him to look further. He says, "You need to see the nail prints. You need to place your hand." Thomas is not like some of these people who, though seeing, they refuse to believe. He's not like the Pharisees who had all this evidence in front of them to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They should have known, and yet the hardness of their heart would not allow them to believe. Thomas just needs some reassurance. And if you're being honest, has there ever been a point in your life where you have questioned? I mean, what we're saying about this man who died and was buried and rose again, it is a far-fetched story for the human mind to grasp. The gospel requires us to humble ourselves and even put our intellect on hold. Not on hold, that's kind of a bad way to say it, but you're not going to reason your way into heaven. The wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. He requires us to have the faith of a child so that even though we can't connect all the dots together, we still would believe that Jesus is who he said he is and God is faithful. It humbles us to come to God. And yet God reassures us. You've been in a situation like that where you're like, "Do I really believe this? Am I doubting?" And God would invite you to come look at the evidence. God will reassure you. All of us need our faith to be reassured from time to time. But notice the blessing Jesus speaks. He says, while he invites Thomas to come put his hands in the nail prints, Thomas actually doesn't have to do that. Thomas doesn't do that. Thomas responds and says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "You believe because you've seen," but he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That's you and me. We haven't seen the nail prints. We haven't been there like the disciples. But because we believe, we are blessed. And then finally, I want you to see the last thing, that Jesus restores us. Now, for time's sake, I can't read all of these verses to you, so I'll just tell you what happens. Jesus has sent the disciples to Galilee to wait for him. again, he's appearing over a series of 40 days. And so they go back to Galilee, and Peter this whole time has been wrestling with the fact that he denied Jesus. He's done what he thinks is the unpardonable sin. It's unforgivable. How could I deny Jesus when I confess him to be my Lord and my God? And in this waiting, he's like so many of us. He grows antsy. He's like, I don't know what to do with myself. I'm going fishing. Now, there's a lot of interpretation here. What did he mean by this? Was he just going fishing for the night? Or was he like, I am of no use anymore to God? God can't use me, and so therefore, I'm going back to my old job because it's the only thing I've ever known. How many of you have felt like that before, that you've failed God so badly that God can't use you anymore? God has no use for you. You can't believe you've messed up like that. Jesus restores us. And so the other disciples are following. We already see Peter as a leader among these disciples. They follow him. They go out fishing and they catch nothing. And man, to just heap insult to injury. Not only have I denied Jesus, my profession is that of a professional fisherman, and I can't catch any fish either. I can't do anything right. I stink at life. I am at rock bottom. And so they've been fishing all night. And Jesus calls out to them and he says, have you any fish? And they say, no. He says, cast the net on the other side of the boat. I don't know at what point Jesus says this and it starts to register with them that they've heard this before. And they cast the net on the other side of the boat, and this miraculous haul of fish comes in. They almost couldn't get the fish in because of the quantity of fish. And John recognizes that it is the Lord. He says, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. He couldn't wait for the boat to get to shore. He had to make a V-line for Jesus. Now, all that's great. All that's wonderful, but I want to tell you the most wonderful part of this story. I had never seen this before till we went to Israel. We were standing by that seashore. We couldn't actually go out on a boat because it was so stormy. We couldn't go out there, but we were standing by the seashore, and at the site that we were at, our guide pointed this out. There is a fire that has been made by Jesus, and the word that is used here for this fire is that it is a charcoal fire in verse 9. And this is interesting because there's only two places in the scripture where a charcoal fire is mentioned. And it's both in the Gospel of John, and one of them is here. Do you want to guess where the other place that a charcoal fire is mentioned in scripture is? It was when the servant girl of the high priest had made a charcoal fire to warm herself, and Peter had come up to that fire and he denied his master. Jesus is recreating a scene for Peter here. He's recalling the disciples, recommissioning them with this catch of fish. He has already prepared fish for them. And he's got these fish cooking, and they're eating breakfast around this charcoal fire. I don't know how many of these dots are being connected in Peter's mind as he's seeing all these signs that point to his failure. And then he and Jesus go for a walk. And Jesus asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? He says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Some people say maybe he was talking about the disciples. Some people say he was talking about the fish. He says, do you love me? I think he was talking about the other disciples. Do you love me more than these other disciples? You said you would die for me. You said you would lay down your life for me. And he uses this word, agape. And there's not really a whole lot of meaning there in the difference between the words that he uses. Some people make a little bit more of that than they should. But Peter affirms his love for Jesus. He says, you know that I love you. And so Jesus says, then feed my sheep. He asks him this three different times. Each time, Peter says, you know that I love you. And Jesus would tell him to go and feed the sheep. And finally, after the third time, Peter is grieved. Now, it might look like Jesus is rubbing salt in the wound here, but I want you to understand it was necessary for Peter to be grieved, because what Jesus is wanting to do is not to remind him of the three times he had denied him, but to restore him completely because he had denied him three times. He needed him to realize how far he had fallen, but he wanted to understand he had not fallen too far for God to use him. And there's nobody here that has fallen too far for God to use you as well. There are consequences for our sin. I don't want to minimize that. There are certain things that can disqualify us from certain offices and certain things, but there's always something God has in store for you. God will restore you. The Bible says in 1 John that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Not some unrighteousness, but all unrighteousness. And again, the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, God has removed our transgression, and he remembers it no more. So God, he loves us enough to call us. He wants to use us, and so he sends us. He reassures us along the way that we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us to enable us to believe, enable us to finish the race, and then he restores us when we fall short of his glory. That's the gospel. That's why Jesus came, to die for your sins and for my sins, because the truth is, no one can do it alone. Nobody can be faithful enough. No one would not deny Christ. No one is perfect but Jesus Christ alone, and he gives us that perfection. Would you stand with heads bowed and eyes closed this morning? Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you for your mercy that is so great and so wonderful. We cannot fathom. We cannot plumb the depths of it, Lord. Lord, we thank you that salvation is not based on our efforts, and it's not based on our holiness. It's based on what Jesus did for us on the cross. And I pray that each person here understands that. Each person here has trusted you as Lord and Savior. But Father, I pray with all my heart that we would not believe that our salvation is for us to just stay behind locked doors. That we would understand how important it is that we go take that message of hope to other people. You have called us to go. You have sent us out into this world. Let us be witnesses for you. Father, as we come to this time of celebrating the Lord's Supper together, remembering the body that was broken for us, the blood that was shed for us, Lord, I pray that you would help us to examine our heart to make sure that we have faith in Christ and that we have fellowship that is unbroken with one another, that we are in right relationship to receive this supper, Lord, as a memorial of what Jesus did and as a proclamation of what is to come. And I pray that we would take this time of invitation to get right with you. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask our deacons, if you would, to make your way down to the front at this time. And we are going to have the Lord's Supper in just a moment. And then just a reminder to us, we need to be in right relationship, not only to the Father, but to one another. So take this time of invitation to worship God, to examine your heart, and make sure that you are in a right place to receive the Lord's Supper this morning.